Hello everyone, and thank you for listening to our study from the 20th of January 2022. We're about to cut in to a prayer, and then we're going to read the passage, which is Ephesians chapter 4 verses 17 to 32. We are so glad you're here, and we hope you enjoy it. Nothing that anyone says or videos will be on, it's just the content bit. But Jilly, I wondered, would you mind just opening up in prayer for us, Jilly?
Yes, yeah, sure. Father God, we just thank you so much for technology. We thank you, Lord, for each other. We thank you most of all, Lord God, for your word. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, that you will just bless us tonight, that you will just quieten us and still us from the busyness of the day, that our hearts, our minds, our spirits, Lord, may just be open to all that you have to say to us, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jilly. And just a few volunteers to read the passage. So smash in. Thank you, Tom. I can't remember who was first. So whoever was first, go for it, Christelle.
It's fine. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed.
That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Are we there? No more lying then. Each of you must tell the truth to one another, because we are all members together in the body of Christ. If you become angry, do not let your anger lead you into sin. And do not stay angry all day. Don't give the devil a chance. Those who used to rob must stop robbing and start working in order to earn an honest living for themselves and to be able to help the poor. Is it one more? Okay. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you.
And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own. Guarantee that you'll be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you.
Brilliant. Thank you, everyone. That's smashing. Now, just a quick icebreaker question. Imagine you're sitting on a bus and you've got someone next to you and you're chatting about the world and its events, and discussion rises about what is the biggest problem in the world. What does the person on the bus say? What do you think the person on the bus might say to what is the biggest problem in the world? So if you're in a pair, mute your mics and have a chat, and I'm just going to open up the rooms for the people on the singles. So yeah, literally one or 2 minutes. You're on the bus. What's the biggest problem in the world? What is it that they will say? I don't know what you were thinking about in your groups. I'm sure you could think of a list as long as your arm. Climate change, various problems in the world about what people in society generally think is the biggest problem. As I'm sure you've picked up from the passage, tonight it's all about the transformation of a believer. That's what we're thinking about. It's about the new life and the new walk. And we're going to be reminded in this passage of how Paul, what Paul saw as the biggest problem and what we've been saved from. And this passage follows on from the incredible grace and status and position that we have in Christ from chapters 1 to 3. And from that amazing status that we've been, you know, we've been raised with Christ, we're seated with him, it's now spelled out in practice in chapters 4 to 6. And that's largely Paul's style in his letters. So in chapters 1 to 3, we are a church unified in Christ. We're seated with him in heaven. And now we're thinking, what does that mean on earth today? Even this evening and tomorrow, or when you're with your family, when all the aches and pains and frustrations of living in a fallen world with fallen people come into play. How does our heavenly position as a church work itself out on an earthly reality? And a couple of weeks ago, we had a great time as Stephen unpacked that first half of chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, which I think is an exciting portion of Ephesians. I really love that passage. God's people are urged to work together, exercise their gifts, speak the truth in love, so that together as a body, we're built up into maturity, that we're built up into Christ's likeness. And that's what God wants for us as a church family, to be built up into him. As chapter 1 verse 10, everything one day is going to be united under Jesus. And God is drawing a people today to be united in him. It's a reality in heaven, and we're here to work it out and grow in it on earth. Now, tonight we're thinking a step on about how this works. And we're thinking about how our renewed minds, I don't know if you picked it up in the passage, how our renewed minds brings about renewed actions. Our renewed minds, verses 17 to 24, that's where we find that, brings about renewed actions, verses 25 to 32. So in verse 17, it starts with, don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You can see that in verse 17. Their minds are futile. Their thinking is futile. But verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds in Christ, and we're going to come on to that. We've heard similar language in Romans 12 when we did it before Christmas. Don't be conformed to this world and what's going on and the life that we used to live, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. You see, our thinking and our reasoning as people born into this world without God is way off. It's restless, it's not settled. As one commentator put it, that futility or that vain thinking is an image of always striving but never arriving. It's like one of those, I don't know if you've ever had one of those nightmares of continually running to a door that you can't quite grasp, and you're trying to get there, but it just keeps getting further and further away. It's never getting there. It's always searching but never finding. And it's quite a desperate situation. A bit like trying to hold back the sea with sandcastle barriers. It's just impossible. Trying to live life, basically Paul's saying, without God is vain. It's vain thinking. And verse 18, if you have a look, spells out the progression of this futility of minds for those that don't belong to the Lord. Look what it says, verse 18. They have become darkened in their understanding. The lights have gone out, basically. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Can you see the progression of that? They're darkened in their understanding, so they're alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And I've been thinking about, you can say the same backwards, and you can see the progression to the futility of the minds. Because of a hardness of heart, which we'll come on to in a second, being hardened towards God leads to ignorance, which alienates us from the life of God and darkens our understanding. So we as a human race are constantly futile in our thinking because we've hardened ourselves to God. It's all in vain. We are living in the dark, alienated, ignorant, because of hard hearts. And that's where Paul draws the core problem of humanity. They are hardened in their hearts towards God, futile, which results in a futility of mind. I just want to just focus on that cause problem, that hardness of heart. Just a question to respond to right now. What does that hardness of heart conjure up in terms of Bible stories? Is there anyone or any examples you can think of in the Bible in terms of a hardness of heart? Pharaoh, that's the obvious one, isn't it? Pharaoh, in Exodus 5 verse 3, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice and obey him?" And that's quite a question. Who is he that I should listen to him? And Moses gives, "I'll show you, 10 plagues." And continually, Pharaoh hardens his heart towards God. In display of such power, as the Niles turn to blood, as darkness comes in, as boils, he hardens his heart. I know that the verse says that God hardens his heart too, but that's another discussion. Another example that comes to my mind is Mark chapter 8, where Jesus feeds 4,000 people. Probably more, plus women and children, but an incredible demonstration of God's power. He feeds this multitude with a few loaves, comes to the Pharisees, who immediately ask for a sign. "Show us a sign and we'll believe." And Jesus says, "No, I've just fed best part of 10,000 people. I've shown you who I am. I'm not going to give you another sign." But what's interesting is he then gets into the boat with his disciples who've forgotten bread. And they're journeying, and the disciples are discussing the fact that they've not got enough bread. And Jesus, kind of shaking his head, you can imagine, just says, "Look, watch out, you're not like the Pharisees. They wanted another sign. Do you have the same thing going on in your heart? Do you believe?" And they continue, Is it because we've forgotten the bread? And Jesus has to spell it out. "How many baskets did I have left over with the 4,000? And then he goes, "How many baskets did I have left over with the 5,000? And they say, "12. And they still don't get it. And his question is, "Are you so slow to believe? Are your hearts hard?" It's incredible, isn't it, that even in the disciples who witnessed the most incredible acts of God's power on earth, moments later can forget the significance of the sign, of who it's pointing to. And it's not that God is not making himself clear or Jesus is not showing his power. He is in the most amazing ways. It's because we have hard hearts. That's what the issue is. Romans 1:18 puts it like this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what is maybe known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain." You see, it's not that God is not making himself clear or obvious. He is. The problem is our hearts want to push down the truth about God. We want to ignore him. We suppress it. There's an action there, isn't there, of pushing down the realities we know to be true about God in order to do what we want to do. In John's Gospel, as we've been looking at on a Sunday, you know, it's we don't want to step into the light because we will be exposed. We want to resist the light of the world. We want to suppress the truth about God. It's a refusal to acknowledge him. It's a refusal to say that Jesus is Lord. And the progression here in this verse is that as we harden our hearts towards it, it leads to the ignorance of who he is and what he's said. It alienates us from the life of God and ultimately darkens our thinking, and we become futile in our minds. And verse 19, if you have a look, shows how that behaviour then, what behaviour leads out of that. So unilluminated thinking, that kind of condition that we've been talking about, hardness of heart, leads to callousness. They have become callous, insensitive, loss of sense and compassion. They've given themselves over to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, our bodies' desires have taken over in pursuit of something. If you remember Paul talking like this in chapter 2 verse 3, he reminds us we've lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies. So it's that picture of ever striving, never arriving for fulfillment. always searching but never getting it. Maybe satisfied for a moment but then left more empty than we were before. It's quite a stark picture, isn't it, of humanity and how Paul describes the core problem. Now, I want you to go back on the bus and imagine that the conversation's progressed and you've said something along these lines. And I want you to try and gauge, what do you think on a scale, how do you think people would respond to that kind of picture of humanity? How far do you think they would agree or disagree with it? So let me just stick you in your breakout rooms again. So if you're in, for those that might have joined, sorry, I've just seen Andrew and Juliet down there. For those that might have joined, if you're a pair on the screen, just mute your camera and just answer that question for a minute. Otherwise, I'm just going to put you in those little groups again. So just 2 minutes, have a chat amongst yourselves. How do you think the person on the bus might respond to those words there? Let me put these on. Hopefully you've got those, Lisa and Chris. So I'll give you 2 minutes, just have a chat amongst yourselves. There we go. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm not going to ask for feedback. If you want to kind of carry those on those chats in the bigger groups afterwards, please feel free to do so. My instinct is that people might struggle with this kind of language. It's quite a harsh picture for some, and I don't know, for some maybe too negative with our kind of society. I think people generally would think themselves good people trying to do their best, maybe make mistakes at a time. The world that Paul was writing into arguably could have been way worse than ours, or way better. We could argue back and forth if society is better than it was before. I don't know how you would measure that. What I do know is that Christianity was born into a very hostile environment towards it. It was very pluralistic, many gods, very dangerous as well. If you think of towards women and children, I heard that, you know, they would do kind of children sacrifices in some temples. How you argue if it's better or worse, I don't know. But arguably, if it, just say it was worse, we have had 2,000 years of Christian revival, reformation, influence, especially in our society in the West. And that maybe has created a more civilized, equal, just, you know, we have human rights, you know, that kind of society. People in that sense maybe are behaving better. I don't know how you would argue that, but let's just say for argument's sake it is. If that is the case, if our society is better in some sense, that people, there is some truth that people are generally good, I think what I'm confident of is that if it's not already here, our society is hardening its heart towards God for some time in many different spheres. And what we've just seen, as we harden our hearts, it leads to ignorance, alienation from God, and a futile thinking. Then our society is totally going to go downhill if we, as we harden our hearts towards Him. I'm not sure how people's perceptions of themselves change with that, but to me it does seem that we've probably hit a crescendo in the West of Christian influence, and now we're kind of on the other side of it, and the tide is very much out, and we're attempting to live with Christian values but trying to remove God from the picture, and I'm not sure how long that will last. But here's the point of the passage. We've got the world who's behaving like this, and arguably in our society, is it good or bad, or how do we deal with it? But in Paul's view, we are hardening our hearts and they're behaving in this way. But the point of the passage is that for us as God's people, this is not the way we learn Christ. That's in verse 20. This is not how you were taught to be and behave now that you've come to know Him. Whatever is going on around us, you have come to Christ. Something dramatic has changed. Chapters 1 to 3, you are now seated with Him in the heavenly realms. You are clothed with Him. Something dramatic has changed. And in our passage, you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23. So the Gentiles, they live in a futile way of thinking, but your way of thinking has has changed. 1 Corinthians 2:16, actually, you have been given the mind of Christ now. Where they are darkened in their understanding, you have been illuminated. Again, John chapter 1, the light of the world, the true light who enlightens everyone, has not only stepped into the world, he's stepped into your life and he's illuminated your thinking. He's given you his mind. And the process of transformation in the rest of this passage is described as taking off the old clothes and putting on the new. The old clothes are the old way of living when your mind was in a futile way of thinking. But now we're to put on the new clothes as our minds have been renewed by Christ. A bit like a beggar at the palace gates, you know, tattered and torn from a life lived out on the streets, has now been shown the deed to the palace that he sits in front, and all of a sudden it belongs to him or her. He's gone from being a beggar to the owner of a palace. And all everything that's in the palace now belongs to him or to her. And so why would that person who was the beggar now owns the palace remain in the same clothes? He is to change. He's to take off his old identity as a beggar and put on the new one as a part of a royal family. And it's so it is with us who belong to Christ. We have everything that is his. We belong to him. We are found in him. And why on earth would we keep on behaving the same way that we did when we belonged to the rest of the world? Because we have been renewed in our minds, because we've been given the mind of Christ, we are to put on Christ in our behavior. He is our new clothing. We are to be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, verse 23. I hope you think that is a really exciting thought, that because we're clothed, because we have the mind of Christ, we are able to put on his clothes. We belong in the palace now, not out on the street, and we must start behaving as princes and princesses in a royal family. It's such an exciting thought. We are set free from these desires that we once had that drag us down. Now, of course, this process will play out until the day we die. That process of going from beggar to prince is a lifelong act of transformation. If we claim to be without sin, 1 John, if we claim to have made it, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the scaffolding that goes up of our transformation will always be up until the day we die, until Jesus returns. But the point I want to make is that even though the scaffolding's up, there should be a change. There should be an ongoing transformation. Our renewed minds and thinking should bring about new actions. And that's what we see in verse 25 onwards. Really, from verse 25 to the end of the letter. But we're just going to stop at verse 23. Of course, our renewed mind, brought about by being found in Christ, brings about new actions and a new change, and especially in our relationships towards one another. So if you look at verse 25, therefore, having renewed minds, belonging to Christ, not being a part of the Gentile world anymore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be quick to resolve your conflicts. Give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him be transformed. Rather than stealing, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he won't steal, but be generous and share. Let no corruptive talk come out of your mouths, but only that's good for building up, and so on and so on. Can you see the change? Now that we've got renewed minds, a renewed identity, we're putting on the new clothes, there should be a transformation in how we live. And as a closing thought, really, before we go into our own little groups, just to kind of digest the passage again and maybe chat about it or pray over it, there's just one thing I want us to focus on. I think the the change is obvious. We can look through those changes. In fact, really, in your small groups next week, I want you to look through those changes. But what I want you to note about this transformation is that it's a relational process. It involves being a part of God's family. It's a relational process. A process, actually, that at times might be quite awkward. You know, if there is someone you need to deal with in terms of not letting the sun go down on your anger, that's probably not going to be a rosy conversation, is it? It might be at times awkward. It may be at times painful. There might be times that you need to apologize. But the point is, transformation is a relational process. Transformation is not something that you do really on your own. Our society, doesn't it, has a mindset that says if things are hard, it means that we're on a wrong path somewhere and we need to change. Like, if it's tough, it's not right, almost. And that's not always the right picture. See, transformation is not transfiguration. As in, being transformed is not the kind of glowing glory that comes from heaven, making life really easy and a breeze. Of course, God gives us great peace and great joy. It's a real blessing being a Christian. Of course it is. But transformation is a building site process. It's dusty. It's noisy. It's slow at times. It's hard work. And it's a relational process that requires ongoing investment and ongoing involvement in the people that God has called us to in our local church here at King's. Transformation is a relational, hard work, slow process in the context of God's people. I came across this quote from one of the commentators: relation with God establishes relations with other people. So no matter how strenuous the effort, relation with God cannot be separated from relation with other people. The relational ethic is present in the body theology in chapter 4, verse 25. You know, we are members of one body, and is implied throughout the passage. As Christians, we are part of other believers and we suffer or thrive with them. And this last sentence really challenged me. Until we take this interrelation seriously, we can never be what we're called to be. Until we take this interrelation seriously, we can never be what we're called to be. I found that a really challenging thought. Unless we're willing to invest in church relationships and church family, we won't be transformed the way that God wants us to be. It is a relational process. You can't transform on your own. We suffer, we thrive together. This is kind of one of the dangers, I think, with virtual church. And now, I'm not against technology. I'm not against the fact that we've meeting in Zoom in this format. I'm not against the fact that there is such a wonderful resource online of various teachings and everything. It's brilliant that we can access all that. But if it's not surrounded and packed in with meaningful, good relationships where we can help each other and build each other up, then I think we're missing the point of what church life is really all about. You see, as Jesus comes into our lives, we're called to minister and be ministered to by our brothers and sisters. That's what Stephen was taken through in the first part of chapter 4. If you flick back to verse 12, we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And my simple question is, as we kind of go into these breakout groups, are you a part of this building project, pursuing God through a local church body that you wholeheartedly belong to? If it seems a bit daft, kind of you're all here doing a study, but in your heart of hearts, are you a part of it? Do you see the transformation in your own life in the context of a church family? Putting on the clothing of Christ together in a heartfelt community, speaking the truth in love towards one another, building each other up, forgiving one another, it's not stealing but sharing, not lying but telling the truth. This kind of people, I think, is going to shine ever brighter in a world that is hardening its heart towards God. I think the world around us is hardening its heart, and we can see verse 19 becoming more and more apparent in our society. But in contrast, if we with renewed minds are pursuing Christ together, we will become a community that is so bright and so light in a society that is degenerating and degrading, if you see what I mean. And my question is, is the trajectory of your life that way towards God's people? This is what the whole book of Ephesians is all about, that God is drawing a people to himself, united in his Son, to live out the unity on earth until one day we are all united with him in glory, singing his praises, all dressed in white, as in Revelation 7. Or is church life something just to pick up or put down whenever suits you? Is it just something that kind of, I've got time today, so we'll go? Or are the people of God important to you for your own transformation and for theirs as well, so that we reach mature manhood, mature Christ-likeness, as we heard last time? Our transformation is bound up with the investment of each other as we pursue each other, as we're going towards the Lord. Let me pause there. It's 15:15, perfect timing. Just for 10 minutes or so, I'm just going to put you into breakout rooms, maybe chat about what challenged you, maybe chat about what you might disagree with, or what question you have, or something that you want to take away and just read on further. But I wonder, just to kind of close those times, about kind of roughly 20-25 past, why don't you just pray together? I'll ping on the breakout rooms to close, and then we'll just pray all together to finish.
Thank you so much for listening to that. If you'd like prayer or want to get in touch with someone, please don't hesitate to get in touch. You can get in touch via our website, www.the-kings-church.org. If you're not already a part of one of our small groups, we would love you to join. It's a great opportunity to pray, discuss the passages further, and have fellowship with other Christians as well. So please get in touch if you're not part of a small group already. But thanks for listening, and see you next time.